You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning, everyone. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to finish up that chapter starting at verse 14, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 10. The scripture Jeff read for us this morning, the sheep and the goats out of Matthew 25. Does anyone else find that a bit unsettling of a text? It's an unsettling text. If we're honest, we'll at least say that. Because that's when Jesus is casting away those who were not blessed, those who were not doing as they should be doing.
I think it's a matter of where is your heart. That's what that speaks to me.
It is. It is.
Says, when did we do these things, Lord? When did we feed you? When did we clothe you? When did it was out of their heart they just did this as a natural thing.
But the thing is, I know my own sins. I know how I live from day to day and from week to week. And I haven't always been loving. I haven't always served the way I'm called to serve. I know who I am. I know my deeds. And I know if I've come to God based on my actions, that text is scary. When we concluded our study last time, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that was a bit of a scary text as well, wasn't it? Remember that text? And there is no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account. So we understand from that text that God sees all. He sees all that we are. He sees all that we do. He sees all that we think. He knows what's in our heart. There's no hiding from this God. And we must give an account to him. And that's unsettling. So if I try, like I said, to come to God on the merits of my own action, try to stand before him on my own acts of goodness, I know the truth is Jesus has every right to say to me, depart. Because I fail. And the truth is the rare times when I do act rightly, when I behave justly, or am loving, or am gracious, or am kind, if I think that those things are attributes that I have done, or part of who I am, because of my efforts and my decisions, then I become prideful, and I become self-righteous. So the point of both those texts is simply to show what a mess I am. And I know it. But we come here for good news, right? And I have good news because every believer in Christ, every believer in Christ can stand on and can hold fast to that when we stand before him in judgment, we can say to him, you are right to send me away. Because I know my sins are great and I know I have lived in many ways as an offense to God. But I don't come based on my own deeds. I come based on his, because of Christ's work in my place. And that's what we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 5:10. And that's what we're going to hold on to as our confession. Because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, is what verse 14 says. We don't just have a high priest, we have a great high priest. So here, now as I read God's word. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are so limited in our understanding of who you are. And so we are so thankful for your word. It reveals to us your plan, your grace and your love and your mercy towards us. We're thankful for your spirit that would teach, would remove our calloused heart and give us a heart of flesh, would ignite our weakened minds to understand the mysteries of who you are and what you have done. So Father, my prayer is this morning is that your spirit would help us understand this text. May you be glorified in the preaching of it. May I recede that you may proceed. May you increase. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Jesus is our great high priest is the theme of this text. He is not just the high priest, he is the great high priest, as I said. But in order for us to understand how he is so great, we got to first get a picture of what a high priest is and does. See, the original readers, the Hebrews, whom the writer here was addressing, they had a connection with it. They knew, or had some familiarity at least with what a high priest was. We have no idea. That is, there are no high priests around today. Even for the current Jews, there aren't high priests. So if a current Jew was to pick up this text, they would still be as baffled as we are about the role of priests and high priests. It's just so foreign to us. So the truth is, though, God instituted the role of the high priest for a reason. And he preserved that, and in the history of Israel, he recorded it so that we would have a context of understanding about this. Leviticus chapter 14 is where you would find much of the information about high priests and their role. We're not going to get a chance to look at that today, but if you're doing some supplemental reading, look at that. So the book of Leviticus will help you see a little bit more. But I want to start by just understanding that word high priest, what that actually is. In the Latin, it comes in two words. It's Pontifex Maximus. Josiah's got to love that, right? Pontifex Maximus.
The Roman Caesar took the title as well.
Did he? High priest?
Over the cult of Rome.
Yeah. Wow,
Augustus,
interesting.
Who was Caesar at the time of Christ, was also called Pontifex Maximus.
Interesting, very interesting. Well, Maximus, what can you derive from that? Maximus.
Maximum, great.
Maximum, great, right? So in a way, he's a great, great high priest is the way this would be in Latin. But pontifex, it's actually made up of two words, pons, which means, Josiah, you know what that is? You Latin enough? Bridge. Bridge. And faccio, or fax, pontifex, which faccio is the root of that, means to build, or to build a great bridge. That's what high priest is. He's a bridge builder. That's interesting, isn't it? It's important for us to understand, because when we read texts like we started with, Matthew 25 and even Hebrews 4:13, see, the greatest threat to all of us, to all of mankind, to the welfare of the human soul is divine judgment. It's not global climate change. It's not political strife. That's not the greatest threat. The greatest threat is divine judgment. To be separated from God forever. To be cast into darkness. So in order for us to stand before a holy God, in order for us to be holy as He is holy, that is to have our sins atoned for, removed, if you will. Our greatest need is for somebody to step in and heal that breach, to step in between, to bridge the gap. We need someone to bring us back to God, to reconcile us. We need someone to cover our nakedness and our shame and our guilt before God. And all of that we find in the great high priest, Jesus. See, He's the only way to be connected to God, to be truly connected and related to God. Now, it's impossible for us to really overestimate or to exaggerate the elevated position of the high priest in the minds of Old Testament Jews. They were the highest level of their culture. There was a mysterious aura that surrounded their role. Remember when we studied the high priest's garments in Exodus? Remember that? That their robes that they wore were threads of gold. Or the breastplate, what was it covered with? Jewels, right? Gold, jewels, emeralds, sapphires, diamonds. See, they had a glorious, sacred aura around them. But the thing is, what we maybe don't understand is that entire system was flawed. It was instituted by God with flaws for a reason. See, one of the flaws that we have, if you see, is the priest himself was a sinner, was he not? Mm-hmm. Text says that he had to offer sacrifices for himself. So he needed a priest. See, the Old Testament system was flawed because the priest needed an in-between. He needs somebody to go between him and God. And as a sinner, his sympathy even for sinners would be imperfect. We just talked about God's mercy and His kindness. His perfections are infinite. Well, as a sinner, your mercy and your kindness and your sympathy is limited. And the other problem is the high priest would die. They're not eternal. They needed to be replaced. And maybe the greatest flaw in the system, that was actually built into the system, was that the high priest could only offer sacrifices for the sins of men with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. If we were to look ahead in Hebrews chapter 10, we would see that the blood of those animals could never remove sins. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So built in the Old Testament high priestly role were flaws. So that leaves us with a question to ask, doesn't it? That if the Old Testament high priest and the animal sacrifices that he could offer never would take away our sins, then what hope do we have of getting to God? It leads us to conclude that we need a different high priest. One who is fully qualified to stand. One who is eternal. One who is sinless. And therefore able to offer sacrifices that are perfect and flawless. And finally be able to wipe away every sin, every shame from us. So who could that high priest be? And what kind of sacrifices could he bring? Of course, who's the answer? Sunday school answer, Jesus. And the sacrifices he brought, the gifts, was his own blood. That's what this is about. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. Three ways that this text is going to show us how Jesus is, in fact, the great, great high priest. First is this. He is great because he's a priest that's just like us. He's like us. See, a true mediator had to be like us. The bridge had to be attached on our side of the chasm. See, God could have made an angel or mediator, but he didn't, because what right would an angel have to represent us before God? We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who have the barrier. And so one of our own has to be the go-between, the mediator, the bridge. And Hebrews has already made it quite clear to us that Jesus is 100% man. We're going to see that as we study our Sunday school lesson in a couple weeks, our membership class. But chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that he shares in our human nature, and he's happy to be called even a brother with us. Remember that? When we studied that maybe a month ago or so now? Chapter 2 also, in verse 14 through 18, declares it quite clearly that Jesus is human as well as divine. Verse 14 says that he shares in our flesh and blood. Verse 17 says that he was made like us in every respect. That word every is important. To become our high priest. He was made like us to become our bridge. So the writer is trying to drive home the point here in verse 7 of chapter 5. When he says that he was in flesh. See that there? The point is, he wasn't a ghost. Jesus came in flesh. He was flesh. He wasn't playing dress up. He wasn't pretending to be one of us. He became flesh. That's what John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, right? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we have to understand that the word flesh here isn't attached to a sinful nature in him. It's just saying that he had flesh and bones. He walked and talked and breathed and was one of us. He had a genuine human body and genuine human form. He's one of us in every way, and he knows our weakness. He's familiar with our weaknesses and our frailties and what it's like to live in a broken world. So we have a high priest like us. But that's not the great part. It's important, but it's not the great part. Jesus is great and better because he knows our weakness, but he's without sin. That's exactly what verse 15 says. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, the Old Testament requirement was that every priest needed to be able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. It says that in our text. Basically, what they're saying is, for to be truly a priest, his hands had to correspond with his heart. So if his heart was for the people, he understood their role, then his sacrifices would be proper. But when the priest was sacrificing for the people, he also knew that he himself was weak, and he had his own failings. So that he could identify with the failings of the people. He knew the force and the power of sin, that he had failed. He knows the danger. And so he could gently deal with them. And so that's a good high priest. That's what we would call a good high priest. He can relate to and he feels the desperate need for atonement that these people have. And the writer wants us to see that, he wants us to hold on to this truth. He says that in verse 14, that Jesus is better and greater because he's not just simply a good high priest, he's a great high priest. He was, yes, born in weakness. He was a helpless, think of Jesus like baby Nora, completely helpless. He was like that. He knows our weakness. He was dependent on his parents. And as he got older, he, like all of us, would wrestle through the teen years. He had to hold down a job. He faced hunger. He knew what it was like to be cold. These are all true. He knew what heat exhaustion was. He felt pain and he felt sadness. And the writer wants us to know and to hold on to the fact that Jesus understands our fears because he was one of us. He knows your feelings. He knows your frustrations. He knows our temptations. He was tempted in every way, in every respect. He was tempted in anger. He was tempted in envy, seven deadly sins, right? Envy, greed, gluttony, pride, laziness, lust. He faced them all. But the good news isn't just that he faced them, it's that he was like us in every respect. But he didn't give in to them. He's the only human in history who did not sin. When the text says in every way, it means in every way. Some of us, we can't comprehend that sometimes. I think if we think of it this way, like for me, when I see someone smoking cigarettes, it's not a temptation for me. I'm not drawn to smoke because they're smoking. For other people, it is a temptation. And so we think Jesus might be a little bit like that he stood outside, kind of distant from these temptations, and he encountered things that he had, like, wasn't tempting for him, like cigarette smoking is to me. No. He was tempted in every way. He knew the power of what that temptation is, the force of what that sin could do. He knew it. But he was victorious over it. I love the way C.S. Lewis says this. He imagined someone objecting to this truth. He said, if Jesus, this is what he's saying, he said somebody could say, if Jesus never sinned, then he doesn't know what temptation is like. He lived a sheltered life and is out of touch with how strong temptation can be. I know Steve Nelson has told me before, he dealt with a guy at his church that would object to the fact that Jesus could have possibly lust, because the guy knows the power of lust and he knows how difficult it is, and so he rejects the fact that Jesus could have actually felt that temptation. It's critical to understand that he was tempted in every way. This is what Lewis says in response to that objection. He says, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later." That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about their badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows what full temptation means. He's the only complete realist. So Jesus can sympathize with us in our pain and in our dying because he experienced the excruciating pain and entered all the way into death. He never gave in. He faced temptation and experienced exhaustion and frustration, yet, just like us, he never gave in. So don't overlook the fact that he experienced temptation every way. He wept out loud, right? Praying in the garden, he wept out loud. He experienced real pain. And so he can sympathize with us. Think of the ways he could have been tempted. He was tempted. I shouldn't say could have been. He was tempted to lie, to say that he wasn't the Christ, right? To save his own life. He was tempted to steal. His father died at a young age, Joseph, and so he had to provide for his mother. That temptation had to have been real for him. Tempted to covet. He's in rich people's houses all the time, seeing their wealth. He had a temptation to even dishonor his parents when they were more strict than his friends' parents might have been. Tempted to take revenge when he was wrongfully accused over and over again. Even as his ministry is going on for 3 years, he's constantly being wrongfully accused, and he was tempted to take revenge. He was tempted to lust. Mary comes in and wipes his feet with her hair. That could have been a very sensual moment, and he was tempted to lust. Tempted to pout with pity when his disciples, he calls them to pray with him and they fall asleep. He was tempted to murmur at God when his cousin and friend, John the Baptist, died because a dancing girl called for his head. Tempted to gloat over his accusers when they couldn't answer his questions. He was tempted in every way. The point is, we need to understand Jesus knows this battle. He knows it. And he fought it all the way to the end. And he defeated this monster for us. So we've got to understand how important that is for you and me. He took all this upon himself so that he could make a way. He could bridge the gap. He could bring us before our Father. This, you ever wondered why Jesus didn't die before the cross? I've thought about that before. Why Jesus didn't die as an infant? If he came to atone for our sins, he could have died as an infant. Or why he didn't die in Gethsemane? You ever wonder that? Maybe I think too deeply, but there's a reason for it. See, it wasn't just he didn't come to die. He came to die as an innocent, the righteous for the unrighteous. It needed to be made perfectly clear that he was altogether innocent and righteous and unjustly condemned by a human court. His death was the sacrificial perfect lamb for the guilty. What Peter said, 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous for the unrighteous. It's more than just physical expiration. His death wasn't just simply death. He had to be hung on a cross, exposed to public humiliation, made the object of human taunting, slander, mocking, because that's what was due us. And he took it upon himself our sin and our shame and suffered the wrath of God that we deserved. See, he didn't just offer the blood of sheep and goats. He offered his own perfect blood, willingly. And now he gives to us his perfect record. So that now those who were found in Christ know that the very same eyes we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, the eyes that sees and knows everything about you, knows everything about him. And the same eyes that sees and knows everything about you sees that everything about him and sees that everything about him has been perfect. And if you're in him, you are seen perfect. He stands there in your place. So that's why we can draw near with confidence. See, we have a great and a better high priest. That's just the first reason. The second reason is this. His priesthood lasts forever. Lasts forever. Verse 5 says, that Christ did not exalt himself but made a high priest, but was appointed by God. Now, in order to understand the significance here, we need to know how that all works together, because the high priest had to be a member of the tribe of Levi. Right? He had to be a descendant of Aaron. But Jesus wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. Where was Jesus' tribe from? Judah, an entirely different tribe. So we have some incongruency here. How could it be possibly that he could hold the office of a high priest? Well, the answer is, he's the Son of God. And he was appointed the high priest in the order of who? Not Aaron, but another weird name. What?
It's hard to follow his history.
Yes, Melchizedek has no history. And we're going to look at that in a couple weeks. There is no genealogy in a book of genealogies, Genesis, about Melchizedek. It's important. But what we have here before us, we're going to look at Melchizedek in a couple weeks. But see, Christ's priesthood doesn't come from the line of Levi. It doesn't come from Aaron. It comes out of the order of Melchizedek. Meaning it's an everlasting priesthood. That's why there's not genealogies for Melchizedek. See, we stand on the fact that his office, the office of this great high priest, is never going to end. We sang about this morning. He stands before the God forever. And as long as he stands, no tongue can tell us to depart. So to reinforce that truth, we see in verse 9 that there's the word eternal salvation. That's contrasted with the work of a high priest that was very temporary in the Old Testament sacrificial system. They were men who died. And on top of that, they could only offer sacrifices once a year, right? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There was only one day a year that they could offer sacrifices. Well, if we look ahead in Hebrews chapter 7, I believe it says that he ever lives to intercede for us. So the point is, there's not one moment that we have as believers in Christ where you're not covered by the work of this great high priest. Brings us to the third point. This high priest's prayers are heard. He's heard. So we read in verses 7 through 10 that Jesus knows temptations. He knows pain. He knows suffering. He knows it to the degree that in the garden it says that loud cries and tears were being expressed. But the text tells us that he prayed, and he prayed to a God who was able to save him from death, because he could have died right there in the garden. It was anguish. He was heard because of reverence. And the point is, God hears his prayers. Same thing that we read. If you were to read Psalm 91, we don't have time to look at it this morning, but Psalm 91 tells us that God hears and listens to his son because of his obedience. Because he was perfectly obedient, and because he's his son, God hears his every prayer and listens. And whatever Jesus asks for, be assured, Jesus receives. There's nothing that Jesus would approach the Father for that God would not give to his son. So we have to understand, on our own, God will not hear our prayers. See, we fail. We are marked by sin, even now as believers. So we approach Father in whose name? In the name of Jesus. We come to him because he is our bridge, our great high priest. He's never failed, not once. He is perfect. He has always obeyed perfectly in our place. And when he prays on our behalf, he is heard. So we can be encouraged this morning. Understand, Christ's intercession for you isn't a generic intercession. He prays for every Christian according to every Christian's particular needs. He's praying for you this morning, every need. He knows it. He knows your pain. He knows your struggles more than you do. He knows your doubts even. And he has more compassion on you than you do on yourself. The truth is, we all need prayers. We need to pray ourselves. We need prayers from one another. But most importantly, we need prayer of Jesus on our behalf before the Father. He's a great and better high priest. The reason I know I need his prayers is because I know the devil is real. And he has a plan for me. He has a plan for you. His plan is to bring you down. He's brilliant. And he never sleeps. So if we think we can hang on to our integrity and our testimony by our smarts and our willpower without support from Jesus, what do you think is going to happen? So the good news we have is we have a high priest, a great high priest who knows us, is perfect, and he's eternal. His prayers are heard. For weeks we've been, from the beginning really, in Hebrews, we have heard this call to hold fast, right? To be diligent. It's been kind of like a constant drumbeat. Hold fast. Take heed. We hear it again today. We need to hold fast to this confession. To know that God is for you, that you have a great high priest, that he's alive, that he's in right now in the presence of God, interceding for you as his son. He's sympathetic. He understands your plight. So hold fast to that hope. But what practically do we do with that hope? Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Now, I want you to listen as I close here. This is important. Because every one of us needs help. Every one of us have needs. Every one of us is weak. We are all confused at various times. We have limitations. Everyone in this room, every soul in this room needs help. And everyone is a sinner. So in the bottom of the heart, we know that we don't deserve his help. And we feel trapped. We need help to get through the day. We need help to deal with our health issues. We need help to deal with spouse issues. We need help to deal with our children. We need help to deal with our loneliness. We need help with our job, with our finances. And we know we don't deserve his help. So what do? One option, we could deny it. Try to deny it. We could pretend that we're Superman. We don't need help at all. We could just ignore it. Watch another Netflix film. We could give in to despair. Be paralyzed by it. Or we could understand that Jesus became our great high priest to shatter any of the despair that we have, any of the shame that we have, any of the hopelessness, so that he can humble us and rescue us. Yes, we need help. And yes, we don't deserve the help that we need. But verse 16 tells me this: because we have a great high priest, the throne of grace of God is a throne of grace. And the help we get at that throne is mercy and grace in time of need. We have received grace to help. We don't deserve the help. We have received grace. Gracious help. That's the whole point. God planned a high priest from the beginning. A great high priest from the very beginning. So it's a lie to say that you're trapped. That you don't deserve it. And that you don't need help. We do need help, and we don't deserve it. But if we just come, draw near with confidence, we can receive it.